The break that we had for Easter and the fact that I wasn't here last week. It's been a few weeks now since we were actually looking at these early chapters in the Gospel of Luke, and therefore I just want to sketch in briefly where we have been and some of the things that we have been looking at. We've already looked at this chapter and we have emphasized Jesus' method in ministry. And we have seen the place of the Spirit. We will touch on that afresh this morning. And we saw that Jesus was a man who met people where they are, or where they were. He taught them in the synagogues, because that was the public place of meeting. And we touched on, and we're going to touch on a little bit more this morning, that as Jesus was seeking to do the will of God, so he was tempted and tested by the devil. He, in effect, is our fellow sufferer. We don't go through anything that Jesus himself has not also been tempted with. He was tempted, but he was without sin. So we've seen those things, and this morning I've entitled the message Biblical Ministry. In fact, it could be entitled Christian Service, Christian Living, because the things that I want to speak about this morning are experiences that the Lord Jesus Christ had, and also that we as Christians have in our everyday life. How do we serve God as Christians? How do our lives demonstrate a ministry that shows we are concerned to serve the Lord Jesus Christ formally, but also informally? Well, to begin with, I want to begin with the wrong approach, because it is so easy for Christianity to become just another religion and going through the rituals and through the motions. We're looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 30 years, he has lived in Nazareth. He has been, as people thought, the son of a carpenter. He has learnt a carpenter's trade. But he is now coming to a key point in his life, a point of change. Now, it's important that we don't see the work of Jesus simply as his work on the cross. That was his vital work. But every part of his life was part of the purposes of God. He had come to do the will of God from the beginning of his life to the very end of it. So in effect, day by day, he would have prayed, Lord, what is it that you want me to do today? By a similar token, as he sought the will of God, so he would have been the object of Satan's attacks. And Satan would have been there trying to threaten him and to thwart God's purposes in his life. We saw last time the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of our reading this morning, we read in chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. He was not only aware of the Spirit, but he was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. But alongside that and parallel to it, we are told in verse 2, for 40 days being tempted by the devil. It's easy to think of this temptation being simply at the end of the 40 days. I don't believe that that is what Scripture is teaching us. Notice it says being tempted, not just one temptation, but temptation after another, after another, after another. And I'm sure if any of us have been Christians for any length of time, we have known that experience, that unrelenting attack by Satan. We feel as though we've got over one, and then another comes. And there are times, and we feel as though we can find no peace. Perhaps we even doubt whether we are Christians. Have I been born again of the Spirit of God? Is the Lord living in my heart? Have my sins been forgiven? Have you been that way, friends? Have you known those questions? Have you known that challenge? The Lord Jesus Christ was going through these attacks at this time. I want to make a very practical application here. Jesus was at a change in his life. He'd left the carpenter's shop. He was now launching out into a preaching ministry. And it would seem that life had lost its focus and its peace. Many of us can relate to that. You think of the times when perhaps you've changed a job. You've moved house. Perhaps you've moved into retirement after many years of work and service. Even at times when you go on holiday. The people who study mission, called missiologists, they talk about culture shock. And in effect, that is what Christ is going through at this time. A huge time of change. And Satan is there to attack. It's a horrible time. I can say that I've known it in every change that I've made in my ministry. And Satan is there to knock us around. So this morning, if you are facing a change in your life and you're feeling incredibly spiritually vulnerable, it may be health, maybe redundancy, it may be any number of things, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is going through that at this time. So how do we approach it? And I've said that we're going to look at the wrong approach. Satan is behind these temptations. And we're told in verse 3 that the devil said to him, "We can be driven by deception." I don't want to give a lot of time to Satan, but it is important that we recognize his tactics. In the Garden of Eden, he is described as being more crafty, not open, subtle, devious, covert. He is more crafty than any other beast of the field. Did God actually say? Not a direct lie about the Word of God, but bringing God into question. And perhaps you've known that. Is this God's will? Am I actually in the place where God wants me to be this morning? Did I make the right decision at that point in my life? Friends, we've all been there. We've known that turmoil. And even in times of bereavement, we can know all of these questions. But remember who Satan is. The Lord Jesus Christ described him as the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. And we have to remember these facts about Christ, about Satan, that he is a murderer from the beginning. His desire is to destroy people. He'll promise you the world, as he did with the Lord Jesus Christ. But His desire is to destroy and to break you down. He will come with great credibility. In these temptations, he even quoted the scripture. But he is a liar. And I want to remind you from this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 8, that just as Jesus is the truth, so Satan has no truth in him. As a result of having no truth in him, his main characteristic is that he is a liar. And thirdly, he generates lies. Now, if Satan was like he is often depicted in cartoons, if he had horns and a pointed tail, we would recognize him. Peter says on occasions, he does come like a roaring lion. And we can see that we're under spiritual attack and he is trying to destroy us. But Paul says that there are occasions when he comes like an angel of light. You look at this person, you look at this event, and you think, oh, that is marvelous. And you're drawn in, and you start following it, and you realize that you have been trapped. Why? Because you have been driven by deception. The wrong approach is to be deceived. But let's look at some of the other things that come out of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse 3, Satan says to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Where does Satan start? He starts with Jesus himself. He starts with Jesus as a physical man. And he wants Jesus to satisfy himself. Friends, if our desires are totally self-centered, then we can usually say that it's not God's purpose, but it is Satan who is deceiving us. If we want things to satisfy us, then we have to be very, very careful. Jesus was tempted to satisfy himself with turning stones into bread. He didn't. In the Old Testament, Esau faced exactly the same testing. He was hungry, and his brother said to him, well, give me a bowl of broth, give me your birthright, brother, and I will give you a bowl of broth. And Satan entered into Esau, and Esau yielded up. He satisfied himself. Friends, when we are self-centered, we need to be very careful, because it is usually Satan who is behind that. But there's another step in this. They can be self-aggrandizement, elevating. Look at me. I am the most important person here. And this is what Satan tempts Jesus to in verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. It's not easy to distinguish at times between self-glory and a God-honoring life, because God at times does raise us up that we might be used to his glory. But Satan says, satisfy yourself, be self-centered. And then he says, elevate yourself. Get a name for yourself. Let people think how important you are. Let's not forget, friends, this is Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. But he would not yield to it because it was not God's time. The final thing that I want to show you in the wrong approach to Christian living or to biblical ministry is that it becomes God-forsaking. We turn our back on God. We become idolatrous. Other things become more important than God himself. We so easily read the Old Testament and gain our definition of idolatry from there. But here in verse 6, Satan is offering Jesus as a man the worship of other people. Verse 7, if then you will worship me, it will be all yours. Let people worship you, and then you worship me. It is forsaking God. Friends, we look around us, and we, as I was saying, learn from the Old Testament that they had their idols, Dagon, Asherah, Baal, carved images. We look at the pagan world today, and we see polytheism, many gods. We see pantheism. Everything is God. The trees are God. The rivers are God. The mountains are God. No, friends, there is one true God. And perhaps one of the most subtle ways of being God-forsaking in our day and generation is the worship of self. What's in it for me? Oh, I get nothing from that ministry. I don't like the style of worship in that place. Oh, I'm not going to that church. There's nothing for the children. Who is the focus in that sort of response? Is it God? Is it the God who created this world? Is it the God who came into this world to give his life as a ransom for many? No, it's me. It is my needs. It is my family. God is dethroned and self is elevated. It's an approach to worship. It's an approach to ministry that produces division and instability. Christ had one focus, to do the will of his Father, no matter what it cost him. That's the wrong approach. To be self-centered, to yield to self-aggrandizement, to be God-forsaking, and to be driven by deception. What then is the right approach? Well, we come here and again we look primarily at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it is spirit-driven. In verse 14, we see this statement repeated again, that verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. It is the Spirit that had led Jesus up from the wilderness in verse 1. It is the Spirit who leads him here. Rosemary talked this morning about being born again of the Spirit. Friends, there is an immediate work of the Spirit in the lives of all of God's people, which is essential. If you are going to become a Christian, you need the Lord Jesus to send his Spirit to open your heart that you might believe. If you want the assurance that you are a Christian, you don't need Bernard Lewis quoting verses at you. You need the Holy Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you are the children of God. Friends, God has given to us his Holy Spirit, and we are to pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Why? Because it's a promise. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Friends, God has promised us the Spirit. Let's pray for the Spirit. It's a command as well. Paul writes, be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. We as individuals, we as a church, need to keep in step with the Spirit. We need to know that the Spirit is at work when we gather, that He is giving authority to the Scriptures, that He is the one who is helping us in our worship. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. The right approach to Christian living is Spirit-driven, but it's word-centered. Verses 16 to 22, Jesus is in the synagogue in his hometown. He had all authority. He said this at the end of Matthew's Gospel. But what are we told that he did here? The end of verse 16. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He didn't stand up and say, I have a word from God. He didn't stand up and say, I am the eternal God. Listen to me. No, he went back to the Bible that he had. And the Bible that he had was the Old Testament. And at this point, Jesus kept bringing people back to the Bible. Friends, our only authority is the Bible. Our only authority are the Scriptures. His Sermon on the Mount corrected tradition by taking people back to the Old Testament. The Reformation was built on a series of solas, or alone, faith alone, by grace alone. But another of those solas was sola scriptura, Scripture alone, the Word of God alone. On Easter Monday, a number of us went to Maesacuma and heard Agil Blaise preaching, and he was driving this point home, the fact that the Bible has been given to us by God. It is sufficient for all things in the Christian life. And we are to be totally centered in the Scripture. It's non-negotiable. Years ago, I remember a student friend of mine talking about an approach to ministry. And I said, you won't get that woman to do that because it's unbiblical. Well, let's leave the Scriptures aside. She's got these gifts. No, friends, we can't do that. Our authority is the Bible. Yes, the Bible under the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible, nothing more, nothing less. Not our favorite passages, but all of Scripture. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. Christ read this passage, and effectively he said, this is the foundation of my ministry. Notice in verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He knew the help of the Spirit. He knew the direction of the Spirit. And in effect, he was quoting Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Friends, we can organize, we can arrange, we can appoint, but unless God is at work, nothing will happen. Jesus says, the Spirit is upon me because he has anointed me. Now today, many people use this word anointing almost as a code. Oh, that preacher, he was anointed. And they feel that there is a special authority on the preaching. That isn't what Christ is saying here. What he is saying is that God has set me aside. When God called any man to the ministry, he should publicly declare his promises, and the church should recognize that this man has been set aside by God, And that's what Jesus is saying here. God the Father, God in Trinity, has taken the carpenter of Nazareth and he has separated him. He has made him a preacher. Jesus, even this day, spoke with power and with authority. But what was the effect on these people? We see in verse 29, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down from the cliff. God-anointed preaching will not always be popular. It will not always be what people want to hear. But Jesus came with a specific message to proclaim good news to the poor here in verse 18. God has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. What is Christ saying? He's saying we are to address people where they are. We are to meet the needs that they are manifesting, not for their satisfaction, but for the glory of our God. And friends, we live in a world that is increasingly knowing the reality of poverty. We live in a world where people are captive, not necessarily to an occupying force as they were in the days of Jesus, but are captive to heroin and crack and many other forms of drugs. Who are captive to an immorality which is contrary to the scriptures. Who are blind. They cannot see what they're doing to themselves. They cannot see that in turning their backs upon God and God's word and God's morality, they are in fact destroying themselves. And as a result, we live in a world where mental illness is on the increase. People are oppressed. People are depressed. Jesus says, I have to meet people where they are. And we have to do exactly the same thing. Friends, let's not say we want these sort of people to hear the gospel and define who we're prepared to preach to. Jesus said we have to go to the real people around us. But the third thing that I want to show you that demonstrates the right approach to biblical ministry, to Christian living, Christian service, is that it is Christ-focused. Look in verse 20. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. This contrasts with the wrong approach. Self-satisfaction, self-aggrandizement, God-forsaking. Jesus, God the Son, is the focus of their attention. I don't believe that he is self-centered, but he speaks clearly. Verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he spoke of himself. Friends, the only person that can deal with the brokenness of this world and the brokenness that is caused by sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. Rosemary was saying to the children, he is the only one who can forgive our sins. But he is willing to forgive our sins. He is willing to forgive the worst of sinners. He is willing to forgive the repetitive sinner. But this section of Scripture illustrates what John wrote in the first chapter of his Gospel. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They wanted to throw him off the cliff. And it might be this morning, friends, that you're offended by the fact that Scripture calls you a sinner. Perhaps you're upset by the fact that the gospel has to be given to the oppressed and to those who are damaged by sin. And you don't want to receive that message. Well, you fit into the category of the people from Nazareth who heard Jesus. But John goes on to say in his first chapter, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You might say, Bernard, that sounds like self-satisfying. No, friends. It's going to him and saying, Lord, I can't do it on my own. What are you going to do for me? How can you help me? Friends, I'm not offering you personal satisfaction this morning. But the Scriptures offer you peace with God. The Scriptures offer you liberty. The Scriptures offer you deliverance from oppression, that you might go free. Jesus was tempted to turn aside, not only here, but throughout his life. But he fulfilled God's purpose at every step throughout his life. He took a journey. He would meet somebody, and he would say, this person needs the love of God. And it seemed that he was adjusting his priorities. He wasn't. He was applying this passage. He would help that person. He would move on and say, I must go to Jerusalem. And he would meet somebody else. And he would meet their need. On other occasions, he looked at the crowds and he was moved with compassion, because he wanted to meet people where they are. Friends, I've laid before you the wrong approach to ministry. Self-centered, self-elevating, God-forsaking. Now you can spend your life trying to crush those things, or you can spend your life serving God in the power of the Spirit, believing the promises of the Bible, and thanking God that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you will do the latter, and that God will be glorified in your life and in mine. Let's sing our final hymn.